In 1517, a German priest named Martin Luther walked up to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg and nailed a document to it, 95 Theses. This list of propositions challenged the abuses and errors of the medieval church. Luther wasn't trying to start a revolution, but that's exactly what happened. The 95 Theses are believed to be the spark that ignited the Protestant Reformation, a movement that transformed the world. In Martin Luther's day, the church had become so corrupt, people were taught that God's favor could be earned through things like rituals, penance, indulgences, and submission to the church's authority. God's grace had become buried under layers of man-made tradition. Luther was merely seeking for the church to reform and return back to biblical faithfulness. The Reformation was a movement to restore the authority of Scripture over man-made tradition. It was a restoration of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And while many churches today are quite familiar with this understanding of the gospel, this was disruptive to the church in Rome back in Luther's day. This gospel threatened their power and traditions. It leveled the playing field for common people like you and me to come freely to God. As you can imagine, Luther and the reformers faced fierce opposition, even to the point of death. Long before Luther nailed his 95 Theses and the Reformation began, there already was a reformer who was disrupting the religious expectations of his day. As we will see in Mark chapters 2 and 3, Jesus, the original reformer, forgives sins with divine authority. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He redefines holiness, confronts hardened hearts, and declares himself the Lord of the Sabbath. The disruptive grace of God breaks through empty tradition. It confronts the self-righteous and invites the unworthy to follow Jesus with bold, obedient faith. So as we open to Mark 2 and 3, we're not just reading about ancient controversies. We're witnessing the ongoing clash between the old and the new. Old patterns of man-made self-righteous religion versus newness of life in Christ, where sinners are made into disciples. As we'll see in our text today, the ways of life have changed for Jesus' disciples, and those new ways silently condemn the old ways of the world. This leaves a question that must be answered. Will we cling to the old, or will we follow Jesus into the new? As we get ready to begin with Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Reformation, for courageous and bold men of God like Martin Luther, who were willing to challenge the church of his day, not because he wanted to start trouble, but out of conviction for God's people to return back to your word as the sole authority for life and for all things. And so as we read in mark of Jesus confronting the religious leaders of his day. Let us be inspired by his boldness to stand for what is true and what is good. And so would you open up the scriptures to us today through the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, that we may understand and apply it in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men, and being unable to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof over where he was. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the mat where the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go to your home." And he got up and immediately picked up the mat and went out before everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." In chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, we see this pattern of people coming to Jesus to be healed. Jesus heals them and then tells them not to say anything about it to anyone. Now in chapter 2, we see Jesus doing something more astounding than any of the previous miracles he performed. He announces his authority to forgive sins. At the center of the passage, we find religious leaders witnessing the event, reasoning in their hearts, and inwardly accusing Jesus of blasphemy. For who can forgive sins but God alone? Who is this man Jesus to assert such a thing? This event is remarkable because it marks the point of no return for Jesus and those who dare to associate with him. Before, Jesus was merely a nuisance to the religious leaders for his teaching and the way that it undermined their own and brought attention to himself. Now, Jesus was making divine claims that warranted the death penalty. We begin in what is likely Peter's house, functioning as Jesus' headquarters. News breaks out that Jesus is in town, and the whole city decides to pack into the house like a can of sardines ready to burst. Mark records that Jesus was speaking the word to him. And as we read that, let's take a moment to appreciate the significance of that statement. Jesus, who in the Gospel of John is identified as the Word of God, is speaking the word, the good news of the gospel. His being, action, and content of his words are all intertwined as Jesus preaches. This was the place to be that night. Like a Game 7 championship game, not a single seat was empty. And there were plenty of people outside who just wanted to be near what was happening. And then something unexpected happens. People are breaking in through the roof just to get to Jesus. In this case, it was a paralytic being lowered down by four devout friends on a pallet, like a reverse airlift rescue. Most homes in Jesus' day had flat roofs made out of slabs of burnt or dried clay. People would use them to relax during the day and sometimes sleep on them on hot nights. So if you see me on the roof of the parsonage these next few nights, you'll understand why. On these roofs, there was usually some kind of external stairway to get up to the top of the roof. And that's likely how these men gained access to the roof that night. Not only did the paralytic's friends take him up to the top of the roof, something that probably required a considerable amount of effort, but they also dug through the roof to gain access to Jesus. And when these roofs were built, there'd be a uniform coat of fresh, wet clay that would be spread over the hardened clay to make it waterproof. These four men had to dig through this wet clay first just to get to the slabs of hardened clay. And then they had to find a way to remove these slabs, breaking through by any means necessary. Then, as if this wasn't enough work, they had to manage to safely lower their paralytic friend to wherever Jesus was without crushing anyone in the process. There's something to be said about these four men who carried the paralytic. Not only did they go to great lengths to bring the paralytic to Jesus, but they themselves demonstrated a faith that Jesus would heal their friend. They had to literally make a way where there was no way. An illustration of what Jesus does for us to resolve our sin problem, to have peace with God. Let's look again at verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Probably not what they expected to hear from Jesus. Whereas the crowds looked at Jesus as some magical healer, Jesus demonstrates what he actually came to accomplish, the forgiveness of sins for those who would believe in him. And the scribes didn't like it one bit. The response in verses 6 through 7. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This reasoning was an inner dialogue occurring in their hearts and minds, not actually saying anything out loud. In verse 7, where it says, "but God alone," the Greek is literally Yahweh is one. No doubt a reference to the Jewish creed known as the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. The reference of God as one has to do with the uniqueness of God. Anyone who claims to do what only God can do threatens that unique status, which is blasphemy. The scribe's response is also a rejection of Jesus being who he's claiming to be. Here we have religious leaders who profess the biblical truth that God is one, yet reject and hate God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of that verse I shared with you last week, James 2:19, which says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." It goes to show that some hearts are harder than dried clay. These scribes were standing in the midst of God, and yet they opposed him. Continuing with verses 8 through 9. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your mat and walk. Jesus poses an interesting question here. On the one hand, it'd be easier to say your sins are forgiven, because nobody would be able to prove in that moment whether such a thing actually occurred. However, commanding a paralytic to walk would be more difficult to say, since it wouldn't take very long to verify whether or not it would actually be done. Jesus goes on to say in verses 10 through 12, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go to your home." And he got up and immediately picked up the mat and went out before everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus was making a point as he healed the paralytic. By doing the visible miracle, which was healing the paralytic, he's also proving that he also has the power and authority to do the invisible miracle, which is forgiving sins. He is exactly who he says he is, the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins. This title, Son of Man, has special messianic and divine significance. To his audience, they would have been quite familiar with Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, which says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." In Daniel's prophecy, the Son of Man is both a messianic and divine figure. It's only suitable for God. To call himself the Son of Man was for Jesus to call himself God. Jesus proves to be a paradox in this way, as a human being who bears divine authority, even to forgive sins. Even so, this identity of Jesus is still a puzzle to everyone around him. It isn't until much later in Mark that people really start to get a clear picture of who Jesus is. And that's intentional. Many refer to this as the messianic secret, which is prevalent in Mark's gospel. Even as Jesus performs miracles and makes waves by asserting the authority to forgive sins, there is still an intentional effort by Jesus to mask his identity until just the right time, which doesn't come until we near the end of his mission leading to the cross. As we see these events unfold in this particular passage, there is an escalation that occurs, a buildup of animosity from the religious leaders towards Jesus. This same animosity continues to build up as we continue our passage today and into the rest of Mark's gospel. Let's continue with verses 13 through 17. "And he went out again by the seashore, and the entire crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he stood up and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they were saying to his disciples, 'He is eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners.' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'Those who are healthy do not have need for a physician, but only those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. As Jesus continues his mission, it becomes clear that he has come to call sinners and outcasts to become his disciples. Among those most despised in ancient Jewish culture were tax collectors. They were hated by their own people for associating with Gentiles, collecting money for the Roman oppressor, and for charging extra for the so-called services that they provided. Tax collectors were looked at as sellouts. They betrayed their own people to serve the enemy, and therefore were equated with robbers, murderers, and the like. Jesus does something bold here when he calls Levi to follow him. His previous disciples were fishermen, nothing impressive, but still respectable. But Levi was a tax collector. It would have done more than just raised a few eyebrows to see Jesus getting chummy with some tax collectors. And that's exactly what we see in this passage as Jesus is found by the Pharisees to be eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. When confronted, Jesus doesn't deny the fact that these people were sinners in need of restoration. He doesn't condone their sin and say that their sinful lifestyle was permissible. Instead, he reflects on their brokenness, displaying a heart of compassion. Those who are healthy do not have need for a physician, but only those who are sick. He did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. The mission of the great physician is to cure the sick and restore sinners to wholeness, inviting them into his kingdom. And what the Pharisees and others like them failed to realize was that all of humanity is in need of this great physician. We are all sinners in need of God's forgiveness. There is no one who is good or righteous, no one who can stand before God justified on their own works, not a single person. We all fall short to God's standard and glory. You see, the Pharisees represent those throughout history who have a false sense of self-righteousness. They believed that they were able to keep God's law and maintain good status and favor with God based on their own works. They even looked down on those around them who committed their sin outwardly and were not as pious. Whenever they saw people like tax collectors, prostitutes, and the like, they didn't see them as people made in the image of God, but rather as scum of the earth. Their existence served to make people like the Pharisees feel better about themselves so that they could have someone to look over and say, at least I'm not like you. This callousness of heart and self-righteousness was the reason Jesus dared to confront the Pharisees in their hypocrisy. They were the ones who would prove to be too stiff-necked and proud to be among those who would seek after the great physician to be healed and enjoy the blessings of God's kingdom. Levi, the tax collector called by Jesus in this passage, would go on to be known as Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. In his gospel, he records a parable Jesus tells about such people as the Pharisees. In Matthew 22:1-14, Jesus tells a parable about a wedding feast, about those who are initially invited, and surprisingly, those who are ultimately chosen to be there. Matthew 22:1-14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been called to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been called, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were called were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, call to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Jesus came to Israel preaching the message of repentance and the arrival of God's kingdom. He invites all of Israel to be part of God's kingdom, but finds rejection by many who are self-righteous. And so he seeks out sinners and outcasts and invites them to be part of his kingdom, being scrutinized by the very same ones who rejected him. And at the wedding feast, who do we find? The ones who had no business being there in the first place, but were chosen to be there because of the unworthiness of the original guest list. And to try and come to this wedding feast on your own terms, like the man without wedding clothes, beware of his end, which was outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable epitomizes what it means for sinners to become disciples and for the self-righteous to be cast out. The refusal of the self-righteous to see themselves in need of forgiveness from one who had just demonstrated the authority to grant it represents those who are unworthy of the kingdom of God. Let's look at verses 18 through 22. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the attendants of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, that patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." There was a religious status quo, and apparently Jesus didn't get the memo. It's not that Jesus and his disciples were doing anything unlawful, but rather they weren't adhering to the practices of the Pharisees or even the disciples of John the Baptist when it came to fasting. Jesus' response is an indictment to them for failing to understand the times. With the arrival of God's kingdom, this was a time for celebration, a time of feasting and encouraging one another in the expansion of God's kingdom and reign on earth. Instead, the religious leaders were imposing their man-made traditions on those around them, looking down upon those who didn't comply. It wasn't really about fasting or not fasting that bothered the religious leaders of Jesus' day. It was the fact that Jesus was associating with such sinners at all. This reminds me of the caste system in Hinduism, where people are born into a strict social system called the caste system. Your caste determines everything: your job, your social status, even who you are allowed to marry or eat with. And at the top are priests and teachers, then warriors, merchants, and laborers, but below them are the so-called untouchables, people who are seen as too impure to belong anywhere. There's no hope for these people to move up in caste, since it's believed in Hinduism that you're in your caste because of how you lived in a so-called past life. If you are suffering or in a lowly state, it was because you deserved it, and no one should bother to help you or show compassion towards you. But as we see with Jesus, he breaks down these man-made divisions. He didn't come for the spiritually elite. He touched the untouchables, welcomed outcasts, and offered grace to sinners, a kind of grace that disrupted social expectations and religious norms. In God's kingdom, your past doesn't define your place. As we read this, it's easy for us to fall into the same self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. You know, we have our own version of the spiritually elite, and you might know them as the super Christians. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, let me explain. These are the types of Christians who check all the boxes of what it means to be a good Christian. They haven't missed a church service in 3 years. They read their Bibles daily, making sure to let everyone know they read their Bible today. They pray all the time, often in public, with fancy words, long enough to impress those around them. They fast and make sure to tell you all about it. They give lots of money, making sure no given dollar goes unnoticed. They volunteer at homeless shelters and soup kitchens with big social media posts about how blessed they were to serve. Their kids are the best behaved children, except when nobody's watching. They have all the answers to every theological question, never seem to have any sins or struggles in their lives, and have a robust online discernment ministry where they perfectly correct all the heretics posting about God and the Bible on social media. Does that sound familiar? Look, if we're being honest with ourselves and God, who sees everything and knows our hearts, we're all guilty of pride and self-righteousness in some way, shape, or form. There aren't really any super Christians, only humble sinners and proud sinners. One leads to forgiveness in life, the other leads to outer darkness and death. It's easy to point the finger at those who aren't here on Sundays, who fly a colorful flag, who have a certain bumper sticker on their car, who go to No Kings protests and vandalize cities, or who dress and act like the opposite gender. But the reality is that we live in a broken world that needs the hope of Jesus. And he came to seek and save people like them, just like he did for you and me. If you're not willing to associate in any way with such people, you've missed what Jesus came to do through the gospel. He didn't come for people who already had their life put together and perfectly obeyed his commands. He came for sinners and outcasts, and to make them into something new and beautiful. No one puts new wine in old wineskins or new cloth on an old garment because it just doesn't work. What you get is something that falls apart and ruins everything. That's what man-made religion and self-righteousness does when it comes into contact with the kingdom of God. It falls apart and it just doesn't work. Jesus calls us to cast aside the old way of doing things so that we can enjoy something new, something that will last for all eternity. This new era features many untouchables becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's continue with verses 23 through 28. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God around the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests? And he also gave it to those who were with him?" And Jesus was saying to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, before I had a chance to really dive into this passage this week, I was always curious about why Jesus and his disciples were not actually sinning and breaking God's law by picking the heads of grain to eat on the Sabbath day. After all, Exodus 34:21 states, "You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day, you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest." This was the basis for the Pharisees' accusation against Jesus and his disciples. The penalty for intentionally desecrating the Sabbath, especially after being warned, was typically death by stoning. This comes from Exodus 31, 14 through 15, and Numbers 15, 32 through 36. Surely, Jesus would not break God's law, let alone encourage his disciples to do the same. So what's really going on here? Why does Jesus point to the example of David doing something quite similar? Is it considered harvesting for the disciples to pluck grain to eat because they're starving? Does that count as prohibited work? The short answer, no. Plucking grain to eat while in a famished state is not monetary gain. It's for survival and human flourishing. And that's the point Jesus makes when he asserts that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. As we will see in this upcoming passage, Jesus asserts that it is lawful on the Sabbath to do good and to save life. And the same thing applies here. Jesus is not contradicting God's law, but rather he was explaining it in a way that was often misunderstood. There developed hundreds of years of rabbinic teaching that added numerous, unbearable, and arbitrary restrictions to God's original requirements. Jesus was dismissing these man-made commands and the scribal and rabbinic authority that led to them. This passage is not only about God's law regarding the Sabbath, but about the one who gave such law, the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who has the authority to say what is lawful and unlawful to do on the Sabbath. And he provides for his people, even on the Sabbath, for their good and well-being. As for David and what he did with his companions by eating the consecrated bread, it's important to understand the context. They were fleeing for their lives from Saul and were also famished at the time that they were eating the bread. And while it's normally unlawful for David and his companions to eat the bread that was supposed to be eaten only by the priests, God would not want them to starve. And nowhere does Scripture condemn them for eating. This shows that there is at least some level of nuance when it comes to understanding God's design and purpose for the Sabbath, and why he commands us to honor it and keep it holy. The other interesting aspect to all of this is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees when it came to the Sabbath. As Jesus says in Luke 13:15, "You hypocrites, Does not each of you on the Sabbath release his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? Once again, we see that there is provision on the Sabbath to preserve life through eating and drinking. The Pharisees and religious leaders would deny food and water to image bearers of God at the risk of it counting as work, yet found no issue with tending to their animals on the Sabbath to do the same. And as we see in this upcoming scene, it is on the Sabbath day that religious leaders perform an evil kind of work to begin scheming a way to kill Jesus. Let's look at Mark 3, verses 1 through 6. And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel together with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Notice the lack of compassion the religious leaders had for people like this man with a withered hand. They would rather he stay the way he is than to be healed on the Sabbath. They were so intent on taking Jesus down, they twisted a miraculous healing as grounds to execute him. They truly didn't understand what was lawful or unlawful on the Sabbath. And this is evident in Jesus' indicting questioning of whether or not it was lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill. Instead of rejoicing in this miracle and giving glory to God, or instead of repenting when confronted with their ridiculous reasoning, they remained silent, probably looking at Jesus with stony eyes, as cold as their hearts. And Jesus is dismayed at the hardness of their hearts. Mark emphasizes the raw emotion of Jesus and displays it powerfully in this passage. This is a dangerous situation, and tension has escalated to a rapid boil. And yet, even as Jesus is angry and grieved by the wretchedness of their hearts, he doesn't lose sight of the fact that he came to accomplish a mission, one that makes broken people whole again. He calls upon the man with the withered hand to get up and come forward, not because this man asked to be healed, but to make a point. Jesus is not intimidated by any of the opposition he has faced so far. He heals this man's hand at the risk of committing yet another criminal offense in the eyes of his enemies. Jesus demonstrates to his disciples the kind of boldness required of those who would follow after him, to stand up for what is good and right against all opposition for the sake of expanding God's kingdom. Standing up for what is true and what is right often comes at a cost. The Reformation was never about novelty. It was about standing up for what has always been true, that God's grace cannot be earned, that his mercy cannot be bought, and his kingdom cannot be constrained by human tradition. What does this look like for us as a church? It means that we have blind spots, and these blind spots are keeping us from being the most effective we can be for the kingdom of God here in Pembroke, Concord, Southern New Hampshire, and beyond. There are people in our community that don't feel loved by the church. They feel judged, condemned, unwelcome. Not to mention, it's easy to look down upon people when you sit neatly upon a hill. At least that's the perception some people have about our church, or the church in general. What are we doing to prove them wrong? How are we working to dispel those lies? I'd like to encourage our church to do something bold this week, including myself. Let's make the commitment to have an intentional conversation with a complete stranger in our community. If you don't know all of your neighbors, the people who physically live next to you in all directions, that's a good place to start. Knock on their door, introduce yourself, and make a connection. As you get to know these neighbors, pray for them. Invite them into your life. God uses your prayers and Christian witness for eternal purposes. It will take time, and that's okay. Some of you have been doing this for years and have wonderful stories of God's grace working through relationships with the people in your neighborhood and community. Some of you might be uncomfortable with the idea of doing this, maybe thinking about potential dangers, the feeling of rejection, or putting yourself out there to a complete stranger. If that's you, just know that you're not alone. Most of us feel this way, and that's where we need to go to the Lord for help. Whatever you do, do it with boldness and confidence in the Lord. Do it for the genuine love of our neighbors, for the sake of reaching our community with the transforming power of the gospel. It's hard to do something new, but devastating to cling to old ways that are comfortable but add no value to the kingdom of God. So the question remains, the same question that echoed through Galilee, that rang out in Wittenberg, and that still confronts us today. Will you cling to the old, or will you follow Jesus into the new? Let's pray. Father in heaven, your love is so deep for us. Your Son demonstrated that so clearly, and how compassionate he was and is towards those of us who are sinners and outcasts in society. You love us so much that rather than giving us what we deserve, which is your wrath and condemnation for the wickedness of our sin, you offer your Son Jesus, who died for our sins, that all who believe in him have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. You made a way where there was no way. We cannot come to you in any goodness or self-righteousness. There's nothing we can offer you. There's no amount of good that can outweigh the sin that we have in our lives. But Jesus, you are the perfect one. You are good in the truest and fullest sense. And you did what we could not do so that we could have peace with God. And for this church, my prayer is that we would have a heart for this community. I pray that this week you would give us boldness to have fresh, new conversations with the people that we live with, the people in this community. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work in those conversations. We pray that you would use all of this to accomplish your mission. We pray that you would help us and encourage us each step of the way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.